yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Powerful words indeed. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the third chapter of Revelation. Reading from verse 14, and we come today. It is amazing to me. The weeks have passed very quickly. But to the seventh and last of these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And so again, let's give attention as we read together the familiar pattern. Different words, the different evaluation, the different description of our Savior that is given to this last church, the church at Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, amen. We again trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. And let us bow our heads and hearts together as we begin today. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung today of love described as unknown. The Word says, well, translated to our language, behold what manner of love Father hath bestowed upon us. As we've seen and even considered in recent days, from what country is this love? This is foreign. This is different than anything we experience and know here. And so we come today rejoicing in that sovereign love of a holy God to an unworthy and sinful people such as ourselves. And Lord, we ask for the grace and the humility that we need today to consider your word, these words that we've read, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The letter to the church at Laodicea may be one of the most familiar letters in all the seven letters to the churches. I think in some ways it may be because of the, can we say, lately popular view that these letters to the churches represent seven stages of church history. So the Laodicean age would be the last age of church history. And, well, prophecy preachers, you're always in the last days when they're preaching. And, well, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But that's a topic for another Sunday. But I say this letter to Laodicea, it contains familiar phrases. It contains this phrase, as we have sung or see here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a phrase that has been used, and I don't think without some warrant as far as the appeal and the spiritualizing of the passage. It's been used with regard to evangelism, though that is not really its context. But you can take that, and I say other familiar phrases from this letter to the Laodiceans, and not yet recognize that all the letters to all the churches represent the strengths and weaknesses of the Lord's people throughout all the ages. Laodicea is one of the churches that receives, according to the sequence and the pattern, a blank spot where there would be in letters to the other churches praise for some of its strengths. Laodicea receives no praise. It receives only condemnation. It receives only warnings. And so I say with regard to Laodicea and all the letters that it behooves us individually and corporately to take heed to these evaluations of the churches, to again, individually and corporately, examine ourselves in light of the letters. I come to understand something of Laodicea, this call to examine itself. Many ways could describe the main underlying fault of the Laodicean church. It failed to engage in spiritual, gospel-centered self-examination. It had a view of itself, and that's even described before our Savior gives His view of the church. And so in some ways, the chief characteristic of this Laodicean church is that of self deception. To borrow from one of the familiar phrases and images of the letter, Laodicea, the church at Laodicea, is inside. It's enjoying church. It's enjoying that church part of their prosperous worldly lives with little or no knowledge that Christ is outside, knocking. I wonder how much that could describe churches today. I wonder how much of that experience and that reality could belong to us. Well, as we consider the letter to Laodicea, let us have much upon our hearts that we not be guilty of, or we not fall into this sin of self deception. A few things about Laodicea. It's striking as you read the letters how often there's some connection between the history and the characteristics of the city and the things that are used to illustrate and draw from their history to make application to the churches. Laodicea was situated near three major roads. It was one of the richest commercial centers in the world of its day. It was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 17. We've seen already in the letters and the surveys of the cities that this region was prone to frequent earthquakes. So in A.D. 17, the Roman government gave financial assistance to help them rebuild. You know, you declare a state of emergency and send down dollars and prop up insurance companies and keep printing. I digress. A.D. 60. It was destroyed again by an earthquake. Rome again rose to the task and offered federal aid. And the Laodiceans said, no thanks. We don't need it. How many of our cities, even in our prosperous nation, take that mindset when a handout from the government is offered? But Laodicea did. We don't need it. We've got the money, and maybe we can rebuild it the way we like it. No federal strings attached to the money either. Laodicea was rich. It was prosperous. It was known for particular areas of expertise and energy and enterprise. It was known as a center of medicine. Some of the minerals and the deposits there were used in particular for an ointment for the eyes, interestingly. Laodiceans are in the letter charged to use some eye salve for themselves. It had a large industry in the production of clothing. It was known for a rich black wool. And also, because of its prosperity, and you can think not only of the things they produced there, but on a major trade route, the things that passed through the city that were made elsewhere, it was a banking center. Money flowed, literally, through Laodicea. And so here is a prosperous place. And interestingly, as you look at Laodicea, you find that in this prosperous city, this church seemed to be unmolested by the Romans. There was no persecution. There was no notice of, you know, these people aren't going along with the emperor cult and so forth. Perhaps even more strikingly, there's no record of their suffering persecution for the Jews, though we know there was a large Jewish population there. There was a point in time in which they were told that they could not give their yearly tithe, as it were, the temple tax, to Jerusalem. The Jews in Laodicea said they were going to do so anyway. And so they collected their gold pieces and sent them, but the government authorities intercepted the shipment. And there's a historical record of how much it was. And if you take the amount that each person would have given for that temple tax, it adds up to a large Jewish population in the city. But even here, unlike what we've seen elsewhere, the self-righteousness of the Jews had kind of waned. The comfort and the ease of their prosperity made it to the point that nobody wanted to rock the boat about anything. That was something of a description of Laodicea. The parallels, I think, to our nation and its wealth are clear. I don't know how many, again, are denying the federal handouts when they're offered, but just the ability to become drunk with wealth, to imperceptibly have that take over life. I wonder if the applications to us in America aren't greater even than we would think. So let us look at this letter and again just follow the pattern that has unfolded through the letters, beginning with how Christ, how the head of the church is described to these people. And so we begin again, verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Perhaps commenting on that first, the word here for beginning is a word that does not carry the idea of the first thing God created. It's not an Arian heresy in its depiction of Christ, but the word beginning can have the meaning of the origin, of the source. You kind of think of John's description of Christ, of the Word, the Logos, by whom also He made the worlds. He is the source of the creation of God. Think even of that with regard to thoughts of material possessions and things. Here's the creator and giver and sustainer of all things. But going back in the description, the Amen. The word we use often, perhaps not often enough. And again, I've been in churches where it's, I think, said too often. An Amen, a non-disruptive, non-self-inserting amen, it can be a healthy thing at times in a prayer meeting or in a sermon or in a hymn. I think sometimes there can be unhelpful and self-asserting ameners in the church as well. But again, we go into other areas and topics. But the word means so be it. It's something that comes a little bit short of an oath, but there's confirmation. There's an affirmation. And when we would say an amen in a prayer or in a message, we're just saying, I agree with that. That's true. And here Christ is described as the Amen. He's one that gives witness to truth. And as we see that unfolded perhaps even further in the next part of the description, He's not only the Amen, He is the faithful and true witness. What a description for a church that is self-deceived. What a description for a church whose view of itself is so entirely wrong. To consider this one, this glorious and exalted one, who's the faithful and true witness. His view, description, is reality. And as we'll find, it is quite contrary to their view and their description of themselves. So let us, as we press, that it's the same Christ that is head of our church, and He is a faithful and true witness as to who and what we really are. Verse 15 begins the description and evaluation then of the church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The lukewarmness of Laodicea, it is a familiar image as we know anything of these churches. It's one we can speak of often, and as I said, in the previous two generations at least, frequently used with regard to our own age, an age of lukewarmness. Laodicea's water supply was somewhat poor. It was piped in from some miles away from the city. There were warm mineral springs, I guess getting toward hot. I think they said the average temperature of the springs, even in modern times, is about 90 degrees. It was supplied then through aqueduct to the city. And you can imagine with the high mineral content and the temperature of the water that it was distasteful. I don't know how the people individually filtered and dealt with their waters, but it was not an image that would be foreign to them. And the Lord says, this is my description of this church. It is of such a nature that I would spew it from my mouth. How striking, how vivid. We may be torn and wonder, well, now wait. If you take an analogy and cold is bad and hot is good, wouldn't Luke cold at least? Commentators wrestle with that sometimes. But I think the analogy stands. Because if you, again, consider it from the perspective of their evaluation of themselves, of their being self-deceived, it would be better if they were cold or if they were hot. Something, there's a sense cold can be better than lukewarm, because when something is cold, when something is recognized as needed, then there's hope. Jesus sat down and ate with publicans and sinners, harlots. Those that you could say had no means of denying they were cold. No means, no way to argue that they were anything other than spiritually needy, lost. I think the days are perhaps a good bit behind us. Maybe remnants of it around, but you think of southern states in America, the strong gospel Bible heritage, the phrase even the Bible Belt was often used in political senses as well as others. Well, there's a sense in which our part of the country wrestled with this particular need. Everybody was hard to find a lost person. I mean, you look at the culture, it's falling apart, sin is rampant. But ask the average guy on the street, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Well, there's something described elsewhere as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And such turn away, Paul says to Timothy. And that's a fearful place to be. How many are there in our city? How many are there in our day? How many are there among us? We might have enough Christianity to ease our conscience, but not enough Christianity to keep us grieving about the needs of our own lives, to keep us striving against sin, to keep us seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One reason I've wanted to point us in these opening Sabbath evenings of the year to the Scripture dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, to look at the results of grace, the evidence of grace, and not just outward religious activities and ceremonies. Real godliness. And so here of the church and its lukewarmness, and let us be challenged corporately and individually, challenged to examine ourselves in light of it. But then the description goes on and becomes even more telling. Verse 17, because thou sayest, here's the church's evaluation of itself. And it's striking that the Lord includes that, actually almost builds His evaluation of the church based on what they think of themselves. Thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It may be that they'd allowed something of their earthly experience, of their earthly prosperity, to creep into their thoughts with regard to their spiritual lives. And you think of, well, these churches prior, the letters we've read already, Smyrna, Philadelphia, churches on the other side of the spectrum from Laodicea, where instead of there being no praise, only rebuke, for those churches there was no rebuke, just praise. The closest thing to rebuke is the word to Philadelphia, hold on to what. Those were churches that were insignificant. They didn't have a lot of influence. They had suffered persecution. Their earthly trials, their lack of earthly prosperity, had been a means of the Lord's providence to keep them focused on eternity, to keep them focused on truth. The Laodiceans were so prosperous. They haven't had problems. They didn't have a long list at prayer meeting. Maybe their list was so short they didn't need prayer meetings. And their view of themselves was quite high. But what does the Lord say to them? Verse 18. And notice the irony here. I counsel thee, I of me. For things that can't be bought, the things that money can't supply, that's what you need. This is the kind of stuff you should be buying, but not with dollars. Buy of me. I counsel to thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They think they're rich. They think they're increased with goods. They think they have need of nothing, unless we think that this was a unique situation to this wealthy city in Asia Minor just in the first century. We'll not turn it up, but in Ezekiel 16, there's a description of Judah and Jerusalem, but it's one of those places interestingly, which occurs in the book of Revelation as well, in which the Lord uses the title of the city of Sodom to describe Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel it said of apostate Israel under that emblem of Sodom that they had pride, they had fullness of bread, and an abundance of idleness. Their little phrase, an idle mind is a playground for the devil. I think churches and Christians at times can twist this in a wrong way, but you know, stay out of trouble. Well, staying busy can also be a way that you don't focus on spiritual things. You don't focus on needs. It just keeps you away from problems, both spiritual and secular. Just don't have time to think. But here, pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. What of our culture today? And the pieces of that that creep in and belong to God. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness. Here. Rich. Increased with goods. Need of nothing. Not even seeing that the boast and the thought of that is so wrong in itself. God has at times in history, you see it abundantly in His Word, blessed even some of His choicest servants with earthly prosperity, that transcends anything any of us would ever know. And yet, unaffected by it. You think of Job's mindset of all the blessing, and he walked humbly with deep spirituality with his God. That old English word, he eschewed evil. When all of it was lost, he struggled, yes. But he said, can we not take good from the hand of God and take bad as well? But in some ways, that can almost become the exception. How often does wealth corrupt? Does wealth blind the eyes? And the Lord says to these wealthy, self-contented Christ professors, you don't understand. You're poor. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. You're wearing the finest suit, the finest clothes. And you don't get it. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy of me that which is pure, that which is real wealth. Buy of me white raiment. Be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Be clothed upon with the fruit of the Spirit. Buy of me eye salve. Something to anoint the eyes, to open the eyes, to give you a true view of yourself and a true view of your need and a true view of me, the one who can meet those needs. How does the Lord then add to this? Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews reminds us of that truth. If we're without chastisement, if we're without discipline from the hand of our Heavenly Father, then we're not part of the family. And so the Lord lovingly challenges them, calls upon them to repent, to turn from this blindness that they have. And He says it in the terms, the latter part of verse 19, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then He says and brings us an overwhelming invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and we'll sup. Let's eat, sit down, feast with him. And he with me. We noted that at the beginning. Taking picture. The Laodiceans gathered in. They're having church. They haven't abandoned that. There's church here in Laodicea. We meet every Sunday. Have a great time. Lots of folks. You ought to come. It's enjoyable. It's great. And you feel better about yourself. And you go back out and you keep piling on the wealth and living the way that that allows you to live. And then next week we get together again and celebrate it all. And Jesus isn't there. Christ isn't in the house. And the apparent reality is they don't know it. They've gone so long in their blindness. They've gone so long without self-examination. Again, I touched this theme a lot in recent years, but I feel like this is a general overview. But I feel like there were a couple generations of such preaching of self-examination. Such preaching of you got to live right, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and keeping check on all these things, and an abundance of rules. I say that as a guy that lives under a lot of rules. But those channels and that mindset and that perspective of a self-examination, whether it's corporate or individual, without a gospel context, without understanding justification, without understanding the person and work of Jesus, without understanding the natural inability of the fallen man, of the need of grace to breathe life into dead souls, but yet of the wonder of imputed righteousness. And I know, again, there's been a reviving of preaching justification and even of preaching imputation. But let us press that even on to the details. What is imputed? It's not some generic thing. It's not the righteousness of God as God. It's a righteousness. We'll take that phrase in Romans 5 again. For as by one man's disobedience, who's that, Adam? What's that disobedience? Transgressing the moral law. Even so, by the obedience of one, who's that man? Jesus. What's that obedience? The same obedience the first man failed in. The moral law. This Jesus took upon himself what was required of me. He fulfilled the law that I had sinned against. He fulfilled the law that forever marks me as a transgressor. I can never attain that righteousness, even if I could live perfectly according to it the rest of my days. I'm a transgressor of it already. And so I'm barred entrance into heaven. But God didn't lower His standard in order to let me in. He kept the standard exactly where it was, where it forever must be, His moral law. And Jesus fulfilled exactly what was required of me. And He fulfilled it in my nature. That's why I say this thing of covenant theology is so important. In our nature, the second man obeyed what Adam disobeyed. And God has reckoned that obedience to my account if I'm a believer in Jesus. There is ground for assurance. There is ground for confidence And how many people trying to come out from under the bondage theology of the last couple generations without understanding justification themselves? Well, they live under this thing. God has changed His law. Or Phariseeism isn't the way. Well, I've left Revelation 3 and started preaching Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5. That's okay. But I just wonder again about this need for eyes being opened. Not be self-deceived, to engage in a gospel-centered self-examination. And to recognize, as the Puritans phrased it, and how some of their terminology can be so helpful to us, that that moral law, yes, is pushed aside as a covenant of works, as a means of me obtaining my own righteousness and my own title to heaven. It's no good. Not because there's a problem with the law, but the problem's with me. I'm already broken. I've already broken it. But that very same law that I can't use as a covenant of works is the law I'm called upon to use as a rule of life, as a standard for what's right and wrong. And every day, as the most godly of Christians, we look at that law and say, Lord, today, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have not perfectly loved You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't perfectly loved my neighbor as myself. Help me. Give me the grace and help of Your Spirit that I might grow. Because I'm not spiritually rich. I'm not spiritually increased with goods and spiritually in need of nothing. I need Thee, precious Savior. And yet You've promised to those that hear the knock, to those that open the door, that You'll come in and You'll supply that need. You'll sit with us. What a picture. In the ancient world, a meal, and particularly a shared meal, was a great thing. Now we have remnants of that, and we enjoy people in our homes and meals together, all of that. But it's only really magnified as we look to the ancient world. And so what a picture of the Lord coming in to sit and sup with His people. And what a promise to Him, verse 21, that overcometh, will I grant to sit with Me in My throne. You want big picture stuff? Genesis 1, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, Revelation 22. It's all there. Sitting with Him on His throne. The place created and designed for man in the image of God to sit and reign over the rest of creation as God's regent. To see His glory, to enjoy Him forever, and to reflect His glory through all things. What a promise. It's not a bad thing to have a right view of yourself. The gospel comes to people that can be brutally honest, as the Laodiceans were not. What is one of the Beatitudes? That opening mindset of the gospel. Blessed are they, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Laodiceans had it backwards. Mourning over sin, striving in righteousness had waned. And so they came to the point that the only comforts they really enjoyed were their earthly comforts. And they became blind to their spiritual condition. They didn't know Flee to Christ for dress. Flee to Christ for sight. Flee to Christ for true wealth, enduring substance, not in this world, but in that which is to come, the only world that really matters. These letters to the churches, I say, rather than a sequence of church history, are just a clarion call to all the different needs and challenges and pitfalls that will face us as God's people through these days. Let us hear not only what the Spirit says to Laodicea, but to all seven of these churches. And let us seek the grace and help of heaven to view ourselves rightly. This will only bring humility and dependence and yet comforts and joy at the hand of our God and Savior, who will freely give to those that ask. You've got to know you're needy to ask. But what a blessed place to be. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask You might again, both on the individual level and the corporate level, take up the word today. Lord, thrust from us any contentedness. Thrust from us any lukewarmness. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplications, that we might hear the knocking Savior and open to Him and enjoy Him forever. Lord, bless Your word to us even as we leave this place. May we meditate upon these things. May we not be blind. Let us see ourselves, our need, and our Savior. We pray it in His precious name.